We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. But please stick a thumb there. That'll be the focus of our time this morning. Stick a thumb there and turn back with me first to Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like you to have a finger there so we can move between the passages without too much of a pause. We'll begin by reading Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 5 and then turn and read John 1, 19 through 34. I remind you that this is the eternal, steadfast Word of God that nothing can break or destroy. It lasts forever. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Turning now to John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The reading of God's Word, let us pray. O great God, we do thank you that you have borne witness, that the wonder of Christ has been made known to us. Lord, we beg this morning that we would not miss the significance of Jesus Christ. We beg this morning, Lord, that we would be called back to understand the greatness of who he is, to understand what it means for you to have become a man, to pay for our sins, to pour out your Spirit. May we, Lord, know the greatness of this great testimony. We ask that you would do this by your Spirit. Work this within our minds and hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, very clearly, the passage this morning is about John's ministry. The ministry of John the Baptist, John the forerunner, John the witness. And also very clearly, his ministry is a ministry of testifying. It's a ministry of bearing witness. We see that that's emphasized in our passage, and it sort of frames the passage. Notice the first part of the passage. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem, to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. The testimony of John. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed. And then the passage, the last half of the passage, the last part of the passage, this is also brought out again in verse 32. And John bore witness. John bore witness. And then in verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness." John's testimony is a test. John's ministry is a ministry of testimony. It's a ministry of testifying, of bearing witness. And we need to note that the words testify and bear witness are judicial type terms. We need to be careful that we don't read that in purely Christianese and think that, by John testifying, that means that's like, when someone gets up and they talk about what the Lord has done for them, they testify. They bear witness, and we have this Christian sort of spin on it. I mean, he's Christian. He is bearing witness in the Christian sense. But the reason the word bear witness, the reason the word testify is applied to him, the reason that's what he's doing, is because bear witness is something that takes place in a trial. In other words, it's an official declaration of truth. It's an official declaration of truth that decides the outcome of a trial. This is legal, official testimony from one who is sent by God Almighty. It's official legal testimony. He bears official legal witness from God to the fact of Christ's arrival. To the fact of Christ's arrival and his all-controlling supreme significance. John bears official legal witness to the fact of Christ's arrival and his all-controlling significance. Now, we're going to see, as we look at the first scene in our passage, because you'll note it's divided up into two scenes. The first scene, 19 through 28, where he's interacting with the Pharisees. And then that scene closes, describing where it took place. A related scene opens the next day. We continue with John's witness. So they're connected. They're about the witness of John, but they're two different scenes. We're going to note, first of all, in looking at the first scene, we're going to note that John is making the point that if you miss the significance of Christ and his arrival, if you miss the significance of Christ and his arrival, then you've missed it all. Then you do not have a clue. You may know a lot of Bible type trivia. You may know a lot of the stories of the Old Testament. You may be a very churchy person. But if you miss the significance of Jesus Christ, it all counts for nothing. It means nothing. You've missed it all. That's what we find here when we look at this first scene, when we look at John's interaction with the Jewish leaders. So let's note that right now. Let's look at John's interaction with the Jewish leaders. And note right from the start, what defines John's interaction with them, what defines his testimony in response to their questioning, is that he continually relegates himself under Christ. He continually and repeatedly puts himself down and exalts Jesus Christ. Note how that happens right from the start. Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, that's a positive question, isn't it? It's not a yes or no question. It's not a negative question. It's an open-ended, positive question. Who are you? But notice how John responds to that. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, don't overlook what's going on there. They didn't ask him if he was the Christ. However much that might have been implied or whatever. The way John records this, they did not ask him, "Are you the Christ?" The first question they ask him is just general. "Who are you?" And his testimony was, "I am not the Christ." Right from the start, he is turning attention away from himself and defining himself as being under Jesus Christ, defining himself in terms of Christ and the fact that Christ is infinitely greater than himself. "I am not the Christ." Now notice it continues. They then say, "Oh, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." Now, by Elijah, we know that in one sense, from Christ's testimony later, that in one sense he is in fact the return of Elijah, the Elijah type prophet. But very likely here, he says that he's not because of their conception of what that meant. The conception of what it meant for this Elijah to come. It's prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. And so, because of their misconception, most likely, he says, I'm not what you think. No, I'm not what you've got in mind. And they say, are you the prophet? The prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18 that God would raise up someone like Moses. He says, I'm not, because that prophet is Christ. I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Then who are you? They're almost pleading with him here, aren't they? Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Come on, give us something. Define yourself positively to us. We know who you're not now, but that's not going to suffice to the guys that sent us. Who are you? Tell us positively. And note what he says. Note how he defines himself. "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." The only way he positively defines himself is as a preparatory voice to the Messiah to come. I'm just a voice preparing the way. I'm just a voice that proclaims, here comes the Christ. Here comes the Lord as he promised to come. Now, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 that we read at the beginning of our scripture reading. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40 and note what's going on here. This brings out we need to note this to understand the why John is saying this and why the Pharisees reaction is not all that appropriate and whatnot. Notice again, Isaiah 40 verses 1-5. This great promise of salvation. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." What a magnificent promise of salvation. This salvation will come with a preparatory voice. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now to understand John's answer, what's really, really exciting and important in these verses? You read those five verses. You read those five verses, you don't go, "Oh, right, yes, a voice is going to cry in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, that's just fantastic. What an idea. What an idea to have someone in the wilderness shouting, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That is such good news. Man, what a great devotional tidbit from this passage. No, that's not the exciting thing in the passage. The exciting thing is the passage is what that voice is heralding. What comes before it and after it. The fact that that voice comes to announce the arrival of the comfort to Jerusalem. The fact that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's receiving double for the Lord's hand for all her sins. The magnificent grace of God and the cosmic significance of that, that every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's what's important. That's what's important. The voice is simply announcing it, preparatory. Now think then of how we might expect the Jewish religious leaders to respond to what John says. When he identifies himself as that voice, as the voice of Isaiah 40, verse 3, when he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. These guys weren't dumb about their Bible. I mean, remember, we're talking about guys, the school of that Paul came out of, that Saul came out of. They were known to have the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, memorized. They had that stuff memorized, and that's, it's pretty certain then that they had the other parts down fairly well too, right? If you're that committed to your Old Testament, they're not going to go, "Isaiah 40, a voice of one, what are you talking about?" They're going to know exactly. They had the passage in their head the moment he said that. So you might expect them, when John says that, to go, "Are you serious? The salvation that we've been waiting for is here? The Messiah has arrived? The glory of the Lord, where is he? Where is he? Point him out, quick." But that's not what we get, is it? That's what John is all about. That's what he's trying to do, but that's not what we get. Their response completely misses the point. It completely misses the significance of John's testimony. They flat out do not get it. They respond, verse 24, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." Not an incidental note. They had been sent from the Pharisees. They were priests and Levites who had been sent from the Pharisees. So think of what you've got there. You've got people that know their Bible, and they're in charge of the religious activity in Israel. These are the spiritual religious leaders. They call the shots. So it emphasizes that point right there. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" In other words, they don't get where he's going at all. They totally miss the significance. The voice of one crying, and look, dude, who gives you the right to be baptizing? Who gives you? Hey, we're in charge. We're in charge of the rituals. What gives you the authority to be doing this? They remain focused on John. They remain focused on John and his baptism. "We're not sure you're allowed to do this baptism thing, though." Completely missing the significance of what he's proclaiming. And then note how John responds. And this is where it's really important. John responds to their question by again directing them away from himself to Christ. He doesn't so much answer their question as respond to it. He doesn't so much answer their question as respond to it in such a way that corrects their entire outlook. Okay? That's what's going on. Notice, he says, in response to this question, "Why are you baptizing?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, True, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. His response directs him away from himself to the Christ, and he makes it clear that the Christ has arrived. There's one who is right now standing among you, he who comes after me. The one who comes after the voice crying in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord himself bringing redemption. He's here. He's here. He makes it clear that the Christ is here, and he collapses his significance. He collapses his authority and worth totally under that of Christ. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Think of that metaphor. People that followed after a rabbi, after a teacher, were called on to act like a servant in every way, except they wouldn't be called on to stoop so low as to untie the rabbi's sandals. That was for the lowest of servants. To untie someone's sandal, that's the lowest of servants. What does John say of himself? I'm not qualified to untie his sandal. I'm not qualified to be at the lowest level of service to this guy. He's so incredibly great. The nature of his response, he doesn't so much answer their question about why he baptizes, but corrects their entire outlook by proclaiming that the Christ has come, and the Christ is infinitely greater and of more significance than any of them. His whole ministry is designed to exalt the Christ. So this is basically what John is saying there in this interaction, in the way he responds to the Pharisees. He's saying, here's what I'll tell you about me. I'm nothing compared to the Christ. And the Christ is here. He says, I'm not claiming any importance or significance or authority as coming from myself. What gives you the right to baptize? I'm not claiming anything of that. I'm not claiming authority. I'm not claiming any of that. I'm telling you that the all-important one with all the authority is here. He says to these guys that are concerned about him starting a new sect, or, you know, what's up with this? What are you doing out here in the desert with this religious activity? He says, I'm not saving anyone. I'm not establishing a new religious order. I'm not overthrowing your authority. I'm announcing the guy that is. I'm announcing the guy that is. Stop worrying about me. I'm nothing because the Christ has shown up. His exchange with them makes clear that the Christ has come, and that's all that matters. He, the Christ, is all that matters. John, then, is a model for us to follow. One of the things that is happening here in the gospel at this point is that as we're being introduced to the characters, as the story of Jesus is being told, and we're being introduced to these characters, right from the start here, we're being warned to not go down the path of the Pharisees. In this story, we're being called on to take the side of John and embrace his perspective over against that of the Pharisees and the other Jewish religious leaders. And here's the warning that's being given. Don't miss the significance of Christ. Don't miss the significance of what is being announced in this gospel. It's all important. We're being called on to have the perspective of John and to note that we hold that nothing matters compared to the Christ. We're to exalt him to the position where we confess nothing matters except Jesus Christ. Nothing matters in comparison to him or apart from him. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything because he's everything. Stop worrying about me. Look at Christ. I'm not going to defend my authority to baptize. I got no authority. The Christ is here, though. Look to him. He means everything. Beloved, we're called on here to recognize that we're not to be a people that merely considers the Christ to be central. Okay? We're not to merely consider Christ to have a central place among us and with regard to all that we do. He's not merely to be at the center. He's to be at the center in an all-controlling fashion. He's not just the focus, you see. He holds the position of focus as the one who's all-controlling, as the one who defines everything, as the one that matters. He doesn't just hold the central, he is the all-controlling center of everything. Of everything. The Jewish mistake is that they're getting caught up in how they've been doing it. They're getting caught up in the Old Testament system and in the Pharisaical laws that they've established, and they're worried about, you know, well, the baptism thing is the real thing we're concerned about, and they're missing the fact. They're missing the fact that the entire point of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. They're missing the fact that the significance of all the laws that have come down, the 613 some Mosaic laws, and the ones that, that's all about Jesus Christ. That's all leading to, all driving towards Jesus Christ. That's their mistake. Our mistake is that and then some. We fail to read the Old Testament in that way. We fail to read the Old Testament recognizing Christ isn't only the center, he's the all-controlling center. We fail to define our lives that way. Beloved, we can't do that. We can't let anything come in and even nudge Christ out of the way a little. We can't let anything come in and pull down Christ even one little bit. But we constantly struggle with that. We're constantly missing the point. We're constantly having our pride, our works, our ideas, the things that we want to emphasize, the way we want the church to work, the desires that we have regarding our careers and our families. That stuff comes in and it starts to pull Christ down. Because it's not being controlled exclusively and totally by him. Beloved, Jesus is the point. And apart from him, it all means nothing. The point is not for us to be a comfortable social group. The point is Jesus Christ. The point is not for us to promote morality in the government and the public school system. The point is Jesus Christ. Is there something wrong with us being a social group? No. Is there something wrong with promoting morality? No. But that's not the point. If we do that apart from Christ as the all-controlling center, then it's all worthless. It's all rebellion. It's worse than worthless. Jesus is the point. He's everything to us. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." How many of us can say that? I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no Jesus and. There's just Jesus. He's not the co-pilot. He's not even simply the pilot. He's the plane. He's where we come from and where we're going. He's the air we breathe spiritually before Almighty God. He's everything. Christ says in Colossians, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim because we want to present everyone mature in Christ. Not just well-behaved. Mature in Christ. Jesus Christ is not just important. He is our life. He's the very beat of our hearts. John goes on in this next scene to display for us, to explain for us, display for us why Christ is so all important. After exalting Christ as the all-controlling center, as the point, he then, in this next scene, the next day, he brings us great, great comfort by telling us the nature of Christ's significance for us. If Christ is at the center, here's what's at the center of Christ and his work. Let's look now at 29 through 34. He says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ means everything. And at the center of what Christ means is that he takes away our sin. Don't miss the significance of that. If you are left in your sin, then what defines you, as we spent weeks past talking about, what defines you is that you're a dead object of wrath. What everything means in your life, if you're left in your sin, what everything means is that you're storing up wrath for yourself. Every good deed that you do, every breath that you take, storing up wrath. You get home from work. Honey, what happened today? Stored up wrath. Stored up more wrath. That's all it comes down to, apart from Christ. But with Christ, that wrath is totally removed. It's totally removed. Even though we're still living in sin. We're still sinning. We're continually rebelling against God. That's why he means everything to us. Because our lives are still so corrupted with sin. But he takes it all away. There's no more wrath that we'll ever face because the Lamb of God has come and taken away the sin of the world. John says in 1 John 1:7, as we read earlier in the service, he tells us very clearly, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. The Lamb of God is that Old Testament picture where the people were to come and they were to place their hand on the Lamb and they were to confess their sin and they were to observe and watch as the Lamb was killed instead of them. That meant nothing except as a pointer to Jesus Christ. Nothing else can do this. Nothing. How's the hymn go? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christ isn't one significant person among many. He is the significance for us. He is the point because he is the Lamb of God. Nothing else can do what he can do. You can't go anywhere else to get the sin problem solved. But when you have Jesus, it's done. It's taken care of. And now, you stand before God and you're accepted. As the prologue to John's Gospel says, you now have the right, the legal right, to be a child of God. The opposite of being a child of wrath. John goes on to drive home further what it means for the Christ to be the all-controlling significance in our lives. It means he is the Lamb of God. Then he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Further, defining his ministry as being all about the Christ. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now don't miss the significance of this. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is the one who comes and is blessed with the Spirit beyond measure. And as the one who has the Spirit without measure, he is the one that gives the Spirit to his people. This is in fulfillment of prophecies in Isaiah as well. We noted that John is a fulfillment of Isaiah 40. Well, in Isaiah 42, we read this about the Christ. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. In other words, John is saying, God has told me, and I now bear official witness that that prophecy has come true, that Jesus of Nazareth is the one upon whom the Spirit descended and remains. He bears the Spirit. I have put my Spirit upon him. And then in Isaiah 44, we go from Isaiah 40. This is one long proclamation of salvation. We go from Isaiah 40 to 42 to 44. Isaiah 44 verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Note, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. What is promised here is the blessing of the Spirit to come. And it's put in the context of full riches of blessing. The fullness of blessing, taking away the famine, taking away the exile, comes with the Spirit being poured out. And John is saying, Christ is the one who does that. Christ is the one who pours out the fullness of heavenly blessing upon us. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, the Spirit is the down payment of our eternal heavenly inheritance. The Spirit is the down payment of heaven. So when John here says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one upon the Spirit has descended and remains, the one that baptizes with the Spirit, he is saying, this is the one that removes all of our guilt before Almighty God and replaces it with eternal heavenly blessing. He's the one that does that. Beloved, you can't get any more significant than that. Because here's what that results in. That results in the fact that when we have Christ, we have all things. Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him give us all things? The significance of Christ is eternity with God. Eternity with God, though we deserved eternity in hell. You can't get more significant than that. And John comes and he says, I bear official witness to this fact. This is the Son of God. This is God himself showed up and accomplished all of this. God himself doing this for us. Be warned, if you're not looking to Christ, if you do not have Christ, you don't have anything. If you don't embrace the significance of Christ, the real significance of Christ, Not that he's a good guy and a good moral teacher and a pointer towards God, but that he's the Lamb of God, God himself come, bringing heaven with him for his people. If you don't embrace that, you've got nothing. Be warned. Don't turn away. Don't be a Pharisee. But beloved, you who grab onto Christ, be comforted. Because although if you miss the significance of Christ, you've got nothing. If you've got Christ, you've got all things. If you've got Christ, it doesn't matter if your body's wasting away. It doesn't matter if you find no significance in your day-to-day routine, if you're stuck in a job that you don't like. It doesn't matter how much you're wrestling with sin. It doesn't matter how much you've been sinned against. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up in your family, how much your family has messed up with you. You have all things in Jesus Christ. And you rebel against that. The moment you think your sin overrides what he's done. The moment you think that any part of your inheritance and your worth given to you by God and your security, any part of that could be diminished or altered one bit because of some earthly circumstance. You're rebelling against the Lamb of God if you think that has any control ultimately over you. Nothing can knock Christ off the throne. Don't remove his significance by downplaying the fact that with him, you have all things. Embrace that. Rejoice in that. Be comforted by the all-controlling significance of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, your Savior. Let's pray together. Oh God, we confess that we struggle with really, really understanding how important Christ is to us. Lord, our minds cannot comprehend it. You tell us that. A love that surpasses knowledge. Lord, we pray, though, that we would ever grow up and knowing what it means that the Christ has come, and knowing what it means that the Son of God was born, lived for us and died for us and rose again for our justification. Help us to learn and grow in what it means that we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit sent from him. Lord, help us to know what it means that we are children of heaven, that we have an eternal inheritance. Lord, help us to know what it means to have you as our God and Savior. And may we not let anything diminish the all-controlling significance of that fact. May we not let our feelings of guilt and the reality of our guilt, may we not let the pains in our bodies, may we not let our financial trouble, may we not let our family trouble, Lord, may we let none of it diminish what it means for us to have Christ. Lord, we beg for anyone here who has not embraced Christ. We beg for all those we know who don't get it, who miss the point. Lord, help us to realize the misery they are in without Christ. And help them to realize the misery they are in. Help us and use us, Lord, to call them to embrace Christ. Use us, Lord, to bear testimony, to show them the official witness that you have given in your word, to explain to them what it means. And we pray, Lord, that you would use it to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use it, Lord, in their lives to know the joy of sins forgiven, to come into fellowship with the Lamb of God. We ask this in Christ's name, the name above all names. Amen. There are many, many hymns we could sing that would be appropriate.